This week's message explored the powerful example of Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Chosen to help lead a new ministry of justice and hospitality in the early church, Stephen shows us what it means to live a Spirit-led life that challenges the status quo. In Acts 6-7, he confronts outdated traditions and boldly proclaims that God's presence is not confined to buildings, land, or religious systems. He reminds us that real faith isn't about preserving the past, but about embracing the Spirit's movement in the present. His speech, the longest in Acts, calls out religious leaders for resisting the Spirit, mistaking sacred spaces and customs for the presence of God. Even as Stephen is martyred, he remains faithful, looking to Jesus and echoing his words of forgiveness. The challenge for us is clear. Are we following the Spirit or clinging to systems? Are we guarding a monument or going on mission?
So in our country, there are about 160 million people who would identify themselves as Christians. 160 million. Yet fully 100 million of those do not attend a church or a part of a spiritual community of any kind, nearly two-thirds. Now why is that? Why would a person say, yes, I'm a Christian, but no, I don't attend any type of church or religious community? Well, for some, they feel like the church maybe is from days gone by, that there are traditions or principles or beliefs that they don't feel like line up with modern day society. For others, they just feel like they're so busy, they have so much going on, that the draw of the church has never been interesting enough to drive the interest high enough in their life that they would actually participate. Still others, they might have tried church, they might have attended for a time, and while it was there, they might have been hurt. They might have been hurt by the things that were said or the things that weren't said, or in the same way some are just nominally or occasionally involved because they carry that type of hurt with them. And I really kind of get some of those things. In fact, last week, Colby told us, and I was shocked to realize this, that in the New Testament alone, which covers a very short period of time, the church had to be corrected 150 different times. That God's messengers would say, no, 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 this, you're not quite getting this right. Because see, for some, the church has been the most fulfilling and rewarding and beneficial relationship of their life. That when they've been brought together in a spiritual community, pulled together on mission, drawn into true relationship, where they've experienced real forgiveness, where they've experienced empowerment, where they've experienced restoration, they've realized the church is changing the world and the church is changing lives. And so we're excited here as we kick off the beginning of the summer to look at this series that we call The Church Defined, which is a study of the book of Acts, where we're going to talk about what is the church supposed to be. If so many people are walking away from the church, it must be because they're not experiencing what God intended for the church to be. So our goal this morning is not to build what the church is supposed to be, but discover the truth that is already in God's word, to see that the church is God's people who are Spirit-empowered, mission-driven, and grace-filled. This is all in the context of a year-long adventure we're on of reading the entire Bible together, the Bible in 1 year. You know, we're almost up to the middle of the year. Did you think you would make it this far? Now, how many of you are still within like 7 days of being current? Show me, show of hands. Amazing. Awesome. Almost half of you, which is great. I would honestly recommend once you fall more than about a week behind, maybe write it down somewhere and just skip ahead. Just jump right back in with where we are now, because every Sunday from now to the end of the year, we're going to talk about the readings of that week, and I know you want to be preparing. I know you want to be reading. Also, if you fall behind, you can skip the commentary written by Nikki and Pippa and just go right to the Bible. Remember, our goal is to read the Bible in 1 year, not necessarily every day of the commentary, okay? So you don't have to be perfect. I promise you. Now, what did we read this week in our Bible in 1 year readings? Well, we always read some of the wisdom literature. We read in the Psalms. We finished Psalm 71, where the psalmist declares God's unmatched righteousness and promises to praise him continually, even in old age, because God has restored and comforted him again. In Psalm 72, Solomon prays for a righteous ruler who brings justice, defends the poor, blesses all nations, a vision that will ultimately be fulfilled in the reign of Christ himself. In Psalm 73, the psalmist wrestles with the prosperity of the wicked until he enters God's sanctuary. There, he sees their end and finds joy in God's presence alone. We read a piece of Proverbs 14, where these wise saying contrast the righteous and the wicked, showing how honesty, reverence, and wide leadership lead to stability, while arrogance and sin bring disgrace. And then we started Psalm 74, where the psalmist pleads with God to remember his people. The temple is destroyed, God's enemies mock, and there are no prophets, only silence and longing for restoration. Now, what have we been reading in the Old Testament? Well, in 2 Samuel 14, that was on Monday, Joab uses a wise woman to persuade David to bring his son Absalom back. They appear reconciled for a short time, but Absalom gains favor with Israel and begins a conspiracy against his father, the king. Tuesday, we read how David was threatened by that same son. He escapes with his loyal followers. There he encounters both faithful allies and bitter betrayals and endless cursing and harassment from a man named Shimei, all while mourning the loss of trust and stability. On Wednesday, Absalom entered Jerusalem. He was counseled by two men, Ahithophel and Hushai. David strategizes from exile, and in battle, David's son Absalom is killed, which brings an end to his rebellion. On Thursday, David mourned Absalom's death deeply, which frustrated some of the soldiers who had actually won this battle. The tribes of Israel argue for a time about bringing David back, revealing how there were still some lingering divisions after victory. Moving up to chapter 20, on Friday, a man named Sheba leads another brief rebellion who would be crushed by Joab and the army. Later, David addressed Saul's sin, the first king, against the Gibeonites and defeats Philistines through his mighty men. Saturday, 2 Samuel 22, David prays the Lord as his rock and deliverer. He recounts of God's strength and salvation, and his final words affirm God's covenant and his just reign. And then this morning, 2 Samuel 23, David's mighty men and their exploits are listed, and then David sins by ordering a census resulting in judgment. He later builds an altar to avert further disaster. Now, what have we been reading in the New Testament? Well, we read on Monday in Acts chapter 5, the apostles performed miracles and started to face arrest. Then an angel freed them. Despite threats from some of the established religious leaders, they rejoice in suffering and continue preaching the word of Jesus with boldness. Acts 6, seven leaders, now called deacons, are appointed to solve disputes and handle the ministries of hospitality and justice. Wednesday and Thursday, we read the life of Stephen. More on him in just a minute. Then, Friday, we started Acts chapter 8, where the scattered believers begin to preach. Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. He confronts Simon the magician and leads an Ethiopian official to faith, marking the gospel's advance to new people. On Saturday, we read Acts 9, where on the road to Damascus, Saul encountered Jesus and is radically changed. Despite suspicion about his radical turnaround, he boldly preaches Christ and eventually finds refuge among the believers. Then this morning, we continued starting in verse 32. Peter healed a man named Ananias and raised Tabitha from the dead. God prepares him for a new chapter through a vision, just as Cornelius, a Gentile, also receives a vision from God. Now, let's start to dig in a little bit into the life of Stephen. And I want to ask you this question. What defines you? What is the characteristic about you that most further and completely defines your personhood? What is the thing about you that when people see you walking across the room, whether it's in the lobby at the church, whether it's at a PTA event, whether it's on a ball field, when they see you walking towards them, what is the thing that they know you're going to talk about? When they're scrolling through social media and they see your name come up and they start to read your caption, what is it that they know you are going to talk about? See, those are the things that define you. And it might be your family. You know, dads, being a father, that may be the defining characteristic of who you are, the identity you take in shaping your children. Or it could be as moms, or it could be as siblings, the way that you interact with your family, that could be your number one defining characteristic. Could be what you do. Could be your job, that what you do for a living is really how you view yourself, that you are what you do. And so you think and you talk and you act so much about your career, and that's what you talk about. If you're a teacher, you talk about how many days are left in school. If you work in finance, you talk about how the markets are doing. If you work in ministry, you talk about attendance. Like, whatever it is, like, your work is your defining characteristic. Or maybe it's your interests. You know, maybe people sort of know you based on what you like to do for fun. You know, whether it's sports fan, Right? There are sports fans I know that if I'm going to meet with them the next day, I have to make sure I read The Athletic so I can see if their team won or lost, so we have something to talk about. Because that's what defines them. That's who they are. They're a sports fan. For others, it's politics. That's who they are. They're going to post, they're going to rant, they're going to rage. I'm going to scroll past. I mean, that's what they're all about. That's what they're interested in. That's what really defines them. But we want to work to be people that the single defining characteristic of who we are is above all of those things, is more important than those things, that we're actually defined by our faith. As we learn to be defined by our faith, and all of those other things come under the lordship and the correction of Christ, those are all actually very good things, but they're not the perfect and ultimate thing. But we can go even further than what defines your faith. Because see, for the 100 million Christians who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't attend any church, I think for them it's really a checkbox on a survey that they're saying, well, I'm not Muslim, and I'm not Jewish, so I'm Christian. Like, those are the three choices. Or maybe your faith for you is just kind of a Sunday activity. It's something that you do occasionally when you're here. You know many of the songs, especially the older ones. You kind of sing a little bit from time to time. You might even show up and serve every now and then at the big events. And that's sort of how you define your faith. Or your faith may be a tradition that was handed down to you from your family. Well, grandma went to church, mom went to church, so I went to church. I took a break in high school and college, but now that I have kids, I'm back in church, and that's the reason. This is what we've always done. See, that's not a true and a vibrant faith. That's the type of faith that people have been walking away from for generation after generation. We want to look deeply into the life of Stephen to understand the type of faith that directs and guides our lives, that God has taught us to walk into, because Stephen is a man who is defined by his faith. He's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and he's not afraid to challenge the people of his day to point them back toward the truth. And this really happens all in Acts chapter 6. And Acts is the story of the spread of the church. You know, it says in the beginning, you know, Jesus ascends into heaven in the very first couple of verses in Acts. And he tells them, here's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he lays out this vision for his disciples. And it's not simply the vision that he lays out in the first chapter of Acts. It's actually the table of contents for the book to follow. Because we're going to see exactly those things happen. We're going to see the Spirit pour out on God's people in Jerusalem. Then we're going to see that through persecution, they start to spread. And by the time Acts is over, the gospel is no longer just in the ancient Near East. It's now in Europe and in North Africa. It's in three different continents in the spread of one generation. It's all happening here in the book of Acts. So it says here in chapter 6, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, this would be just all of the believers, the churches. They were increasing in number. More and more people were coming to faith and participating in the church. They started to have some problems. This is going to shock you. You've never heard this before, but sometimes even churches that are growing still have problems. I know. Shocking. I hear this from my friends who are pastors. I've never experienced it myself, but I hear it from others. It says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what's going on here? This church obviously had a feeding program that was feeding widows. That's very much gospel ministry, taking care of the vulnerable, making sure to feed them. But there was injustice happening in this church. There was an accusation, and actually the verse says it was true, that some widows are being favored over others. Now, there are two different cultures here happening at the same time. Now, they all would have still largely been Jewish believers. It comes a little bit later in Acts where the church really, God really makes it clear that the church is spreading to Gentiles. But these were Jews of different types. Okay, the Hellenists were Jews that really had adopted Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They lived in a Greek way. They adopted Greek thought. They were probably families that for a long time, they call it the diaspora, the spread of God's people. For a long time, they had probably lived in Greek areas and really lived in the Greek way of life. And then the Hebrews would have lived in the very traditional way of life. And they were very different people. And this is so fitting for us to talk about today because we have a holiday this week, Juneteenth, which talks about, you know, commemorating a day in our country where the last person found out they were no longer enslaved. It took 2 years after the Emancipation Proclamation for every black and African-American person to know they were no longer enslaved. And our nation was kind of working on that issue of injustice. Here we get to see, how does the church go to work when there's injustice? How do they go about making it right? Well, here's what happened. The 12, you know who that is. That's the 12, capital T, capital T, right? The 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching of the word of God to serve tables. What they're saying here is this is an important issue, but we're not going to be the ones to deal with it. In fact, what's being said here, I want you to know that this word for serve in Greek is interesting. It is, I should have wrote it neater. The word is diakonin, from which we get our word deacon. The 12 said, listen, it's not right. We are called to the preaching of the word of God. We're called to the ministries of word and to the prayer. We are not going to be the ones going to deacon these tables. That's what it literally says. In fact, this word diakonin appears 3 times here in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. They're saying we're going to need a new type of leader who's going to work on these issues. They're going to be appointed, that they would be the ones who would go out and they would take care of this particular issue. And they go on. It says here that they would, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these were the 7 first deacons in the New Testament. And then this role would continue to go on and develop. By the time you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lays out the qualifications for leadership. And there are overseers first, and then there are deacons second. He says these are the qualifications for each type of leader. In Philippians 1, Paul is writing a letter to the church, and he addresses it to both the overseers and the deacons. He's saying the deacons are going to be working under the authority of these overseers, especially in ministries like hospitality and justice. This is what they're going to take care of in the church so that we can have different types of leaders working on different types of things. The apostle said, we're going to stay with prayer. We're going to stay with the ministry of the word. These 7 men are going to take care of these issues such as this, the feeding program and injustice and unfairness. So that's what they did. It goes on to say that this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith into the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, scholars tell us that it's very interesting because not only did they create a subset, specialized leaders to say, you're going to work on this particular issue, but all 7 of these names are Greek. They were all from the group of people actually who had been overlooked. So the leaders of the church said, listen, when we have this issue of injustice, I'm going to appoint leaders from that group to make sure that things are being done properly. And so that's what happened. And the very first one mentioned, in my view, the very first deacon in the entire Bible is Stephen. And they really highlighted this man, Stephen. They start to kind of explain to us who he is. He says, I want you to understand about Stephen. He's a man who's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Men, let that be our bio. We could just drop right there. We could pray, God, let us be like Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit at the end. Imagine that that's what they said about you. Stephen, he's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Rob, Chris, he's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is what they said about Stephen. Verse 8, they come back to it. They just want to make sure that you understand. By the way, Stephen was also full of grace and power. This was a man who was devoted to God's way. Faithful. He was spirit-filled. He had both grace and power, all the attributes that we look for in a godly man and in a godly leader. Following Christ, empowered by his spirit with grace and power. This is the man of Stephen that we're seeing emerge from the text. In fact, he was so full of grace and power, it says that Stephen was doing great signs and wonders among the people. And I never realized until this reading through, Stephen was the first person after the 12 to do great wonders and signs. So it's not limited to the original 12, as some will tell you, although it is a special empowerment. But others, including Stephen, would continue in that empowerment of Christ to have this great authority and role in the church. Now, Stephen is going to have incredible ministry. He's preaching, and people are getting saved. People are putting faith in Christ, and not everybody likes it. It says in verse 9, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they started to argue with Stephen because they didn't like this impact that he was having. They didn't like that he was becoming well known. They didn't like that people were sitting under his teaching. But what was his response? His response was not any type of self-justification. He just leaned back into the wisdom of God and the spirit which was within him. And there was nothing they could do. There was nothing they could say. But because they were frustrated by Stephen and there wasn't anything they could say that was true, they decided to say things that were false. These critics, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And the word here in the Greek is to literally put words into someone's mouth. They went and found men and said, "Listen, here's what you're going to say. You're going to say that Stephen was blaspheming against Moses and God." Do you remember who else they accused of blaspheming against the traditional ways? Jesus. This is how they killed Jesus. They made this claim against Jesus. He blasphemed against God. And they did that by secretly instigating, which is very much untrue. It's a complete lack of integrity. So Stephen tells them in pretty much all of chapter 7, the history of their own people. He explains where they've come from as a people, and he really lands in a few key men and a few couple of key, you know, theological concepts to help understand where they had all been coming from. And he starts all the way back at the beginning. He's talking about Abraham. He said, you know, God called Abraham. He told him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. He says, this is our great spiritual father, Abraham, that God sent him out. He told him, you're going to be a great nation and you're going to have a great land that those people would live in. Yet, Abraham never saw either of those things come to fruition. Abraham had a child. Abraham had God tell him where they would be someday, but none of it actually happened. Abraham was a man of promise, but not of a promise fulfilled. And Stephen goes on to say, after Abraham, there were so many others. After Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery, but God was with him. And he tells the story of Joseph, which we looked at earlier this year. It tells the story of Joseph, how God had given Joseph a vision and a burden for leadership. But it had gone through several different episodes where Joseph had been falsely accused. There's that word again. Where Joseph had been imprisoned wrongly, but God had raised him up. So even though Joseph had been rejected at one point by his own brothers, God used him to save the nation for a while. Then that king died who knew Joseph, and after a time, Joseph's people who became the Jews all were enslaved in Egypt. God met them again. Stephen goes on. He says, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. This Moses, who they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. See, Stephen is pointing out to his people, we've had great leaders. We'd have Abraham, but didn't get to see the fulfillment of what God had promised. We had Joseph who led us for a season, but we eventually ended up back in slavery. We even had Moses, God's man who came that we first rejected, which is why he went to the desert to begin with. But then when he came back, Moses saved us from slavery through God's equipping for us to only reject him again. And he's helping them see that although their faith has an incredible foundation, they don't need to be backward looking. That if your faith is being directed by your past, you're not being led by the Spirit. Then he starts to cook in their kitchen a little bit more. He says, oh, and we had the tent of witness in the wilderness. That's the tabernacle. So, you know, we had the tabernacle where God lived. This special place. Just, you know, and we took it with us everywhere we went so that we could always have God's presence with us in the camp. In fact, our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. Just said, we had the tabernacle. That's how we experienced God's presence. That's how we knew and understood that God was with us, that God was near. Then it went even further. How long do we have the tabernacle? Well, until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God, asked to find the place for the house of Jacob. Then it was Solomon who built a house for him. This is the temple. Saying, so we've had great leaders. We've also had incredible places to worship. We had the tabernacle and we had the temple. But then Stephen goes there. He goes there big time. He says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Whoa. This is a big deal. Huge deal. Stephen is saying we had the tabernacle. The tabernacle became the temple. As Stephen's audience would have known, that temple had been knocked down and they had built another temple. That temple now is there in a third temple that Herod had built that was incredible. He's saying, we have this tabernacle, we have the temple, but that's not where you go to worship God. This is groundbreaking in his day. That was completely different. Saying, you don't have to go to a special place anymore to worship. You don't have to go there to experience God's presence. What did God say about this? He says, listen, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And Stephen isn't pulling some new idea out of the air. He's quoting to them. He says, right, this is from Isaiah. When Stephen said, as the prophet said, he's talking about Isaiah in chapter 66, where God said exactly this. God had been preparing them for this moment, right? He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He makes it very clear that I'm in all the earth. I'm everywhere. You can experience my presence wherever you are. And that now that Jesus has died and rose again, the sacrifices are done. Temple worship is complete. You don't have to worship that way anymore. Well, Stephen goes even further. He doesn't just say, hey, you don't have to worship in the temple anymore. He says very nicely and elegantly, you stiff-necked people. Dads, you can use that if you want. That's a really good line. Just say it to your kids and grandkids. Grandpa would never say that. Only the dads would say that. You stiff-necked people, Stephen says. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Wow. Stephen says, listen, your ancestors resisted all of God's leaders. They resisted his prophets to the point of killing them. But that's nothing compared to you people who just murdered the righteous one. That's Jesus. So Stephen has said, you don't have to worship in the temple anymore. And you, just like your forefathers, have rejected the righteous one and you have killed him. He's telling them that you of a people have mistaken the temple, the land, and the law for the living presence of God. So the church defined is not a place to worship. It's not traditions. It's the living presence of God going and experiencing that in community. As you would expect, this message did not go over too well. When they had heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. That means they threw rocks at him until he died out there in the open air. The witnesses laid down their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen brought this church the truth. He said, it's not about going to a special place. It's not about adhering to the old ways. It's about being open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you have missed it. You have killed Jesus. And how did they respond? They killed him too. And there's this incredible scene. As Stephen is dying, He has a vision. He sees Jesus waiting to receive him in heaven. I talk about this a lot at funerals, this moment when the believers go to be with Christ in paradise. Stephen saw it, he experienced it. God gave him that gift of seeing in that moment, yes, I am here, I am ready to receive you. I'm going to be there with you. And on the other side of this incredible scene, going from the beautiful to the horrific, you saw these men who, when they were stoning Stephen, they didn't want to get their shirt dirty, so they took it off and they made a little pile, and they had a shirt watcher who was Saul. Saul, who would become Paul. Saul participated in the murder of Stephen. He was there. He helped. He watched everyone's clothes. He was there. You have this vision of Stephen, the man who's full of God and his spirit, of grace and power, being killed by a mob in a vision of Christ while Saul approves and looks on. And what's beautiful about heaven is that Stephen and Paul are both there now. And that Stephen welcomed Paul when he was ready to come. That's the forgiveness that we see in Christ. And so, what do we understand and learn about the church? See, Acts is teaching us, what is the church going to be like? How is the church going to be defined? One thing that he made so clear is that the church is not a building. See, so much so, he said, listen, not even the tabernacle and the temple are special like they were. Even more so would be places where we gather for worship today. You know, you don't have to come into this room to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, in fact, there's an old ancient prayer that people pray. Nikki Gumbel talks about it in some of the readings when they say, come, Holy Spirit. And if you read what Nikki says, you know, we pray that prayer to remind ourselves that the Spirit is here. We don't pray, come, Holy Spirit, because we think the Holy Spirit might be in a distant place and we're hoping that he'll come back. No, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, to remind us that he is here. In the same way, you don't have to go to a holy and sacred space to experience the presence of Jesus. Now, it is a beautiful and a sacred thing when we've set aside a place and a time and we've come with reverence and awe and respect and we've gathered for the purpose of worship. But that's a condition of our hearts. The church is not a building. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You are the temple. In fact, I used to really be a stickler about this, and I might kind of want to come back to it. I used to, whenever people would ask me, hey, where is your church? I'd be like, what, now? Right now, my church is at work and at school and at home. I mean, they're all over the place. I mean, we gather for worship at 400 Elwood Road, at the church building, but that's not the church. Church is all over Suffolk County and half of Nassau. That's where the church is. So we have to constantly redirect ourselves that the church is not this building. Now, I'm incredibly thankful for this building. I'm incredibly thankful for the servants who sacrifice in unbelievable ways to provide it for us. That's why we honor it and keep it up and do all the things that we do. But the church is not this building. The church is the people. The church is you. That's why when we do events for the community, one of the most important things we say is, come out and meet the church. We don't mean the carpet. We mean you, people. You are the church. The church is not a building. And further, I'm going to really tick you off, the church is not a tradition. We fight this in this area all the time, that the church is a tradition to adhere to. And sometimes there are traditions that go back hundreds of years in some denominations about certain ways that they've done certain sacraments or certain traditions or certain elements. Or for a local body, it'll be, well, we've never done it that way before, and we're always working through generation upon generation. Because see, so many people have this museum take on faith. They feel like it's their job to curate the past and to preserve it. They feel like it's their job to make sure that the church is protected and guarded from moving forward. But see, the church is not a tradition, because if you are directed by your past, you're not being led by the Spirit. And so instead of the church being the hallowed walls of tradition to be reminded of our past, instead we have opportunities to be led by the Spirit into our future. Because if you're being directed by your past, you're not being led by the Spirit. So for you and I, as we really look into the life of Stephen, I think this is what he's really challenging us to ask. Where have we settled for a form of godliness without the power of the Spirit? Where have we allowed tradition and routine to direct our spiritual growth? And how can we come out of those things? See, friends, when we have opportunities to be walking forward in the power of the Spirit, see, that's the beautiful thing about tradition. Tradition is not something that binds us to our past. Tradition is something that reminds us of God's faithfulness. And when we stand on the strength of God's faithfulness, that empowers us to walk forward into the future, empowered by His Spirit, and with the confidence of knowing that what God has done before, He will continue to do. That's why so often we pray as a church, thank you so much for what you've done, but we ask you to do even more. That to never be directed by the past, but instead be directed by the Spirit, honoring the past, building on what has gone before so that we can walk forward into the future that God has for us. The church is not a building. The church is not a tradition. The church is God's people assembled together for fellowship, for connecting together, to go out and to change the world with great purpose and to experience the presence of God as He brings us His abiding peace in this world. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we've had this morning. Just even saying that, Heavenly Father, it's a little extra special today because You are the good and perfect Father. And I thank You that we are part of the church. God, forgive us for the times when we get it wrong. Forgive us for the moments when we've been the ones to cause hurt in others that confuse them about what the church should be. God, cleanse us of those moments and instead teach us through Your Spirit how to be the family of believers. Paul said in Romans that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God, that is us. Give us such a heart for each other, such a unity, such a care, such a compassion that we're drawn together in Christian community. That the church would be famous for the way that we love each other. God, would You teach us these ways so that we can walk in them together? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but His heart and His vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through His word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.